Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It'd be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you as an outline, as ever, on the back of the notice sheet as well. Well, what if we could start again? That was the question being asked by the Channel 4 show Eden, when it first started filming in the summer of 2016. I don't know if you got wind of it. 23 volunteers were sent to a beautiful but remote part of the Scottish Highlands, and they were cut off from the outside world for a whole year. They had no internet, no telephones, but they did have, in theory, enough food and materials to be able to survive. And the aim was that they would set an example to the world of what life would be like if we could all just go back to basics and start again with simple living. The advert said, "There will be no poverty, no recessions, no bankers, no slavery, no cyberbullying, no adults on micro scooters." What would happen? What kind of world would be created if we could start again? The volunteers knew that they were being filmed, and the plan was that regular updates would be broadcast throughout the course of the year. What actually happened was that the program was taken off air after just 4 episodes, as things inside the camp went all very Lord of the Flies, and people started turning on one another. Some were accused of being lazy. Others were accused of bullying and sexism. One bloke left the camp and built a rival camp down the road. They very soon descended into men on the one hand, women on the other. Of the 23 volunteers who started, only 13 had left before the end. When Channel 4 did eventually tell the story of life in the camp, they called the show Paradise Lost. So what would happen if we could start again? Answer, exactly the same as happened the first time. We've seen in the last few weeks of Genesis 1 and 2 that God, when he first created the world and made a perfect home for Adam and Eve in which they could live, he supplied them with everything that they needed to thrive in the world and in relationship with him and with one another. Physically, he gave them all the food and water they needed. Emotionally, he gave them each other. Spiritually, he gave them his word to rule and to guide them. And personally, he even wandered around in the garden amongst them so that they knew him. And they lived in that perfect relationship with him and with each other and with the environment. And it was a garden paradise. But we'll see in 2 weekends' time that Genesis 4 is the story of the world's first murder. It's just one page away in the Bible, but really it's light years away from the paradise of Genesis 2. And we're left asking, how could everything go so badly wrong so quickly? I take it that's a question that all of us ask on a regular basis. Our world can be so glorious. There are sights that take the breath away. There are friendships and relationships that bring meaning and joy to life. There are experiences that leave us speechless with wonder. But why does it never stay that way? Why is there seemingly such a battle between good and evil all the time in our world? Why do couples who promise to love one another for the rest of their life drift apart and end up bickering with one another and breaking up? Why is work sometimes so rewarding and wonderful and other times so frustrating? Where did it all go wrong? This section of Genesis is here to interpret the world to us. The section starts in chapter 2, verse 4. If you just glance up there, you see the headline for it. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So you may know that the chapter divisions in our Bibles weren't introduced until, I think it was the 13th century, the verse numbers until about the 16th century. And so when the original writers were wanting to break their material up into little sections, they had to find different ways of doing it. The way that the writer of Genesis did it was with this little word generations that you see there in chapter 2 and verse 4. So it comes up a few times. If you flick over the page, chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. If you look at 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. So it goes on. There's 11 of those headings in Genesis. But this first unit is unique because it's not the generations of a person, but of the whole of the heavens and the earth. And that is a clue to our author's aim. What he's wanting to do in chapters 2 to 4 here, right at the start of the whole Bible, is to set the stage upon which the whole drama of the human story will be played out. He's not just telling a story about what happened to one family, but in these three chapters, he's saying to us, this is what life is going to be like for every person in every corner of the world and in every age of history. This is humanity. This is the inescapable reality of human experience. And whether you're living in a slum in Dakar or taking part in a Channel 4 social experiment or studying at a world-famous university, these realities will shape your human existence and define life for us. I want to say that this chapter in particular is both historical and representative. So Adam and Eve were real people who really experienced a perfect world in Genesis 2 and who really did ruin it, as we'll see in Genesis 3. But this is not just history. It's also our personal story. So that as we read of their experience, we will all better understand why we are the way that we are on the inside and why our world is as it is. We've got three simple points tonight. I want to give you a health warning. The first is by far the longest. Okay, so don't give up hope before we get to the end of it. First then, tonight, sin. And these first six verses are rightly famous. Structurally, they come right at the middle of this first major section of Genesis. Verse 6 is a hinge upon which all of the narrative in chapters 2 to 4 turns. But beyond that, I reckon it's impossible to overstate the significance of these words that we're reading. Apart from the death of Jesus on the cross, this is the most defining moment in the history of the human race. What we're about to read is the reason we know what heartbreak is like, the reason we cry, the reason our bodies don't work the way they should, the reason we die. I've taught this passage before by highlighting the progressive abandonment of God's word in the verses, and I think you'll see it there with me just quickly. In verse 1, God's word is doubted. The crafty serpent, he's the manifestation of the devil, and he asks Eve, did God really say? That's the doubting of God's word. In verses 2 and 3, God's word is distorted. Eve actually misquotes what God had said back in chapter 2 because she's already starting to believe the lie of the devil. This stuff, neither shall you touch it. God had never said that. It's a distortion. Then comes verse 4 where God's word is denied. Doubting, distortion, denial. You will not surely die, says the serpent. And then the deed is done and God's word is disobeyed. I think that progression is still there and I hope it's helpful, but I want to take this slightly different angle tonight. Jesus called the devil the father of lies, and I want to highlight three lies that he used as he led Adam and Eve to break the covenant of creation, to run away from the wise and loving and good rule of God over their lives. And I think we're going to see that these lies are both cunning and familiar, because they are the very same lies that we hear all the time in our world and in our hearts, and that lead to every single act of disobedience against God that any of us ever commit. The first one is there in verse 2, that God is not good. And that is the lie that stands behind this question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, God hadn't said that at all. What he'd actually said up in verse 16 of chapter 2 was, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In other words, you are completely free, that was the headline, to live within the parameters of my will for you, said God. But now the devil is calling that into question. And he's suggesting to Eve that God's will is not good, but is in fact outrageously restrictive. God is not being kind in setting these parameters for your life, he's saying. He's being miserly. He is depriving you. He's just out to spoil your fun. And that barefaced lie stands at the heart of every temptation that you or I will ever face. I live with this every day, as I guess, well, as I know you do too. Did God really say, here's one example, that God's great gift of sex should be reserved for a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman? How restrictive that is. How cruel and barbaric God must be to deprive people that sort of pleasure. Did God really tell you to lay down your life in service of other people? How cruel of him. Doesn't he know the pressure you're under, that you need some me time? Did he really tell you to love him with all of your heart? How narrow, how miserly, how will you ever experience all the wonder of this world if you're living under the rule of a God? That pattern will be there in every temptation that we face. The French scholar Henri Blocher put it like this: within sin itself is doubt about God. It's doubt about his motives, doubt about his goodness, and above all, doubt about his love. And then he has this really telling sentence: it is impossible to sin as long as one remains in the knowledge of the love of God. Why do I continue to sin? Why do you? Why is our country running away from Jesus Christ at a rate of knots? It's because the devil has taken the idea of the wise and the loving rule of Jesus and labeled it toxic, harmful, bad for you. and we've been naive enough to believe him. It is literally the oldest lie in the book. Here's the second oldest. That judgment is not real, and it's there in verse 4. You will not surely die. Or in other words, God is a pushover. God is like, do you have one of these teachers at school, the one who made big threats all of the time and said, oh, if you don't stop misbehaving in my class, I'm going to do this and that and the other to you, and no one ever stopped, and he never did it, she never did anything about it. So the devil is saying, God's like that, he's weak, he's ineffectual, he's out of control. Of course you can disobey him and rebel against him without any fear of consequence. It is all just empty threat. And what makes the lie so dangerous is that it's a claim that we would all dearly love to believe. We would love to think that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, and with whomever we want, and that there is no accountability. God neither sees, nor hears, nor cares. There is no doubt, I think, that this remains one of the great lies of our age. The motto that says there's no heaven to be gained, there's no hell to be shunned, there's just you and your life, and you can do whatever you want with it. We hear it everywhere, but I reckon one of Satan's greatest tricks in the last few hundred years has been to ensure the propagation of this lie, not just by atheists, who we would expect to say that sort of thing, but by theologians and ministers, teachers within the community of God's people. You can picture the devil sitting around in heaven having a discussion with one of his junior devils and saying, I have worked out a brilliant strategy to make sure that people think they can ignore God and get away with it. What we need to do is to recruit some really charismatic church leaders and theologians and get them to start telling everyone that God's love and grace is so big and so wonderful that everybody will get to heaven in the end, that love wins. And the junior devil would say, but do you really think that they would believe it if we said something that was the direct opposite of God's word? And the devil saying, oh, junior, you've got so much to learn. The third lie has much in common with the first. You can be free. I want us to concentrate on verse 5, where the serpent says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There was a Jewish rabbi called Albert Friedlander who once wrote this in the Times newspaper. I came across it when I was preparing. The thought may come to us, get this, that Eve was right in forcing Adam to eat that fateful apple. We cannot live without the quest for knowledge. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, their kindergarten, in order that they and their children could grow and develop and eat of the tree of knowledge. He was expressing a view known as the fall upwards, that rather than this chapter being bad, what the serpent was here doing was offering Eve a chance to realize her full potential. The knowledge of good and evil is really the right to decide where the dividing line comes between good and evil, right and wrong. And in creation, that right obviously belonged unambiguously to God himself. Anything that was in accord with God's character and will, that was good. And anything that departed from it, that was bad or evil. But now the devil wanted Adam and Eve to believe that God was being selfish in keeping the right to draw the dividing lines to himself. That it was his way of oppressing mankind. That really there shouldn't be any reason why Adam and Eve shouldn't throw off God's shackles and decide for themselves how they want to live. If you still want to obey some of God's laws, of course you can, that's fine. But if you don't, that's fine too. Surely no one knows better than you what's good for you. Here then, says the devil, is your opportunity to realize your true potential. At the moment, you're just God's little plaything. Now you can become like him. All you have to do is rip the crown off his head and place it on your own. And then you'll be truly free and wise. Attractive? Definitely. Dangerous? Absolutely. In a talk to the Sunday school, you'd compare it to a goldfish, I reckon. There is the goldfish sitting in his same old bowl every day, swimming round and round and round in circles, saying, oh, there's a safer. Oh, there's a safer. You know, they forget in between each time. That's the point of that. So there he is. He swims around. He says, oh, there's the dog. The dog's allowed to lie on the sofa and have his tummy rubbed. And that looks really great. What a mean and grumpy owner I have, requiring me to stay in the confines of this bowl, restricting my freedom. What I really want to do is break free and get there onto the sofa. But the bowl, of course, isn't there to stunt the goldfish's growth. It is there to keep it alive. And freedom from God sounds attractive, but it leads to death. And notice the verb sin is often expressed in these terms through the Bible. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was to be desired, and so she took it and she ate it. And weak Adam, who was standing right there with her, first watched her and allowed her to do it, and then pathetically followed suit. I think we've reached the stage where we can offer a tentative definition of sin as we draw this first point to a close. We've seen it's so much more than breaking laws, isn't it? It is a combination of unbelief and disobedience, and it is personal. I've called it the disbelieving, disobedient rebellion against the loving rule of God. Disbelieving, disobedient rebellion against the loving rule of God. That is the story of my heart, and I'm sure of yours too. I would love to stand here and tell you that the problem of sin is something that I've overcome. It is simply not true. I fall for these lies of Satan every day, and I know that you do too. It is good for us to see them for what they are. They are dehumanizing, they are decreating, and they are destructive. Disbelieving, disobedient rebellion against the loving rule of God does not bring enlightenment. Neither, may I say, did Satan ever think that it would. His aim was to destroy. Well, how grateful we can be for the one man in history who saw through the devil's lies. The one who never once gave in to temptation. 40 days and nights, the evil one paraded these lies to Jesus in the wilderness, but he didn't believe them for a second. And so these verses remind us that hope for sinners like us can never come from within ourselves, but only from the one who remains sinless. More of that as we go. But if we've been thinking about the anatomy of sin in our first point, now we move on to its consequences more briefly. We'll see God's response next week, but for now the immediate aftermath is one of shame and then blame. The shame comes in verses 7 and 8. It's there first on the horizontal plane. In verse 7, the eyes of both are opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So up in verse 25 of chapter 2, being naked with one another was without shame was the sign that Adam and Eve's relationship was healthy. It meant here was a man and a woman with nothing to hide from one another. There was no sense of personal inadequacy. There was no fear of being judged. There was just openness and intimacy and tenderness. Now though already nakedness has become shameful. And so with their innocence forsaken, they try to cover themselves up. They're not trying to hide their nakedness from the animals. or even I think from God, but from each other. Because how can you fully trust that someone is going to be good to you when you know that their life is not governed by God's goodness, but by the devil's lies? There's vertical shame here as well. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It is pathetic, isn't it, in every sense of that word. Who ever thought that you could run away from the creator of the universe by hiding behind a tree? And yet we do it all the time. You ever wondered why is it that when we sin or we're going through a bad patch spiritually, we think that we would prefer not to come to church? Why is it that we would try and avoid the people who would be most likely to tell us what we know we need to hear? Why is it that when Jesus, the light of God, came into the world, people hated him so much? Why does our world today refuse to listen to the voice of Jesus? It is shame. This is what Jesus said. The light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They end up being exposed by his light. So like rats, we run off into the corner in the darkness. Can I say here very practically, the chances are this will happen to one of us at some point in the near future. It happens routinely in every church and in our congregation. It's no different. One of us will muck up, maybe in a very public way, and we'll think we can't come to church because then everyone will be judging us. First of all, can I say we won't? I've been saying to some of you recently, we are all just different kinds of broken here. We are all sinners. There is no one on any high ground to look down on you when you fail. We are not a community of perfect people. We are a family of forgiven people. There is a very big difference. And actually, when you muck up and you least want to come, I really hope these words will echo around in your head and heart. That is when you most need to come, to meet with God's people and to sit under his word. It's bad enough that we sin. Let's not allow our shame to compound our mistakes and to magnify their harm. Finally tonight, briefly, the blame game of verses 9 to 13. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Yes, Father, I did. Please forgive me." Except he didn't. He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree to me and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I confess, I want to scream at Adam at this point in Genesis 3. "Man up. You were standing right beside her. You knew exactly what your Lord God had commanded. You knew that Eve was disobeying him, and you just stood there and watched her do it." But in pointing the finger at Adam, there are, of course, three pointing back at me. Do we not all love to pass the buck? Here you'll see Adam doesn't just blame Eve, he actually blames God. "The woman you gave me," he said. "Everything was fine until you got involved." And then Eve blames the serpent. You noticed how hard it is to say the very simple words, "I am sorry, I was completely in the wrong." I mentioned this morning, we say, I'm sorry if I did anything wrong. I'm sorry if in the heat of the moment I may have misspoken. I'm sorry that I allowed you to provoke me. What's the big deal anyway? Everyone does it. You've done far worse than I did. Wasn't my fault, it was my environment. It's not my fault I've got a short fuse, it's just the way I am. It's not my fault it was the way I was brought up. If my parents had been more this or that, if you were more supportive, I wouldn't have had to. It's your fault, God. You made me like this. I'm just a victim here. It's the blame game. And our writer is saying this is the way the world is. Wherever we look, in our heart, in our society, in our church, we will find people behaving like this, trying to justify ourselves like this. It is what is wrong with our world, and there is nothing that we can do to put it right. That's the message of Genesis 3. Do you know, in politics, in churches, you'll hear people all the time asking you to support their restructuring of income tax or their plans for Brexit or independence or their social campaigning, their latest initiatives, whatever it may be. They'll tell us that if we give them their support, we can make the world a better place. The lesson of Genesis 3 is that our world is broken and we can't fix it. That we are broken and we cannot fix ourselves. There is, though, one ray of hope in our passage, and it's there in verse 9, when the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" We've been seeing in Luke in our morning services that God is in the habit of seeking and saving people who are lost. It's why he sent Jesus into the world. And in this question of verse 9, there is the hope of grace. Where are you? God would have been well within his rights to withdraw his presence from the garden, to leave and never to return. But he didn't. He's not asking this question because he's looking for information. He knows full well where Adam is, but he is calling to him. Where are you? He's inviting him to front up to his disobedience and his unbelief. And he is opening the door so that Adam can come back to him. May I say that is his desire for us tonight as well. Why is our world the way it is? What is wrong with the world? The answer is that you and I are, that we are the problem. We will never get anywhere spiritually, personally, until we admit that. But God calls to us tonight through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you? Can you face up to the reality of what you've done? Won't you come back to me? Our Father in heaven sent Jesus to die so that he might remember our sin no more. He's willing to remove it from us as far as the east is from the west. Won't you come home? Where are you? He asks. It's incredible, isn't it, if you are a believer here this evening, to know that God knows exactly what your heart is like. He knows that we fall for these lies all the time. He knows that we disobey his word, we doubt it, we distort it. He knows all about that. And it was while we were still sinners that he sent Christ to die for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word finds us out. It does expose the dark places in our hearts. And so we confess our sin to you. And we praise you that it was knowing exactly what we were like, that you still so loved the world that you sent your one and only Son to die. Not in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, as many as would believe in him. Help us then, please, our Father, to believe, to go on believing. Help us, please, to resist the lies of the evil one, as he tells us that the good stuff is found away from you, not in you. Help us to remember that you are good, to remember the truth of your love. Help us to remember that judgment is real. Help us to remember that you are a good Lord and Master, and that true freedom is found in living and serving you. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Help us, Father, to hold to the teaching of Jesus, to know the truth, and to know the freedom of living as your children in this world. For if the Son has set us free, then we are free indeed. And we pray it for his sake. Amen.